If you'd please take your copy of God's Word, and we will read, starting Isaiah, in chapter 40, verses 12 to 26, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May I have a seat?
Let's pray together.
Come, Lord. I pray that your sweet influences would fill my mouth with your words, and that you would warm my heart with your love. Unbind my tongue and enlarge my heart with your grace. Show us the things of Christ, we pray, and grant us daily fellowship and communion with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let the sense of your freeness and salvation comfort our souls. Be ever with us, Lord. And as Jesus promised, abide with us forever. May I never grieve you, by whom my soul is sealed in Jesus, to the day of eternal redemption. So, God, we ask, this precious hour, that you would meet us, your dear children, and feed us and nourish our souls. We have a long week ahead, Lord, a long week. Most of the things we have no idea we will encounter yet. Some joys and some trials. But you know it all. You're the infinite God. So make this day enough for all of week. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, published 1995, wrote these words. Let me see if you agree with him. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Again, those are the words of David Wells in his book, God in the Wasteland. And perhaps things have gotten better since 1995, but I think the church, by and large, has not received the memo. Again, Wells, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, which is us, we would call ourselves evangelical. We are about the evangel, in other words, the gospel, okay, is not, he says, inadequate technique. It's not that we have wrong method. It's not as though the ordinary means of grace are not sufficient to nourish his people, in other words. Nor is the problem insufficient organization. In other words, the problem is not that you have this polity and this church has that polity or church government. That's not the issue, David Wells says. Nor is it, he says, third, antiquated music. Your problem is not that you sing hymns, or that you don't sing hymns, or that you cite creeds and confessions and all the rest. Ultimately, that's not the problem, Wells says. The fundamental problem, he says, in the evangelical world today, in 1995, and I think true of 2024, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. That is to say, God is insignificant to the people of God. He's not full of weight. He's of little bearing to you, he says. Little significance inconsequentially upon the church. Do you agree? The church spends a lot of her time thinking about forms of worship, types of songs, melody of songs, speed of songs, the tempo, the keys. That's not the issue, he says. It's about God. And Isaiah, beloved, is pressing in on this point to his generation and the generation to come as they languish in exile. The problem with God's people in Isaiah's day was not that they were in exile ultimately. It's not that they had the dread of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon hanging over them, or they were displaced from the land, though true, of course. The problem with God's people in this section and in their life is that God was of little significance. And so Isaiah, with his kindness and his graciousness, lifts up his voice in chapters 40 to 55, and he says to his people, "Behold your God." And for 16 chapters, Isaiah is essentially giving his people the greatness and the goodness of God triune. Because that is their problem, and I believe it is our problem to a degree. Now, Isaiah begins with, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, comfort to God's people. He says in there in verse 1 of chapter 40, we heard last week from Pastor Robert, the greatness of God. He's this warrior shepherd who comes and fights for his people, and he's this shepherd that gathers his lambs, his little sheep, his little children. That's what you are, he says. He gathers them in his arms and carries them to his heart. That's what God is to you, beloved. He's a warrior shepherd who fights for you, and he gathers you to his bosom, it says, to his soul. And he gently leads you all the way home. In our section today, Isaiah is going to press in on one major theme, and that is the infinite God. His infinity, his eternality, and his immensity. Let's begin with a couple of definitions before we get to the bottom of, or the not to the bottom, we're not done already, the body of the sermon. Definition: God is infinite, which means God is without bounds, without limits or degrees. God is without bounds, without limits or degrees. Louis Burkhoff defines infinity as, quote, "that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations," end quote. Thomas Watson describes our infinite God as, quote, "a sphere whose center is everywhere." This is for you scientists, mathematicians. "A sphere whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere," end quote. Classic Thomas Watson language. God, beloved, is a fully actualized being. That means is he doesn't have potential. You and I have potential to become something or not. But God is pure act, without potential, needing nothing, possessing everything. One more statement. God's infinity is a perfection that colors other perfections. When infinity is applied to time, it is called eternity. When applied to space, God's infinity is called immensity. Let's look at this wonderful section of Isaiah's sermon. We'll have three movements. God is infinite in knowledge. You can find your sermon notes if you want to take notes on page 9 of your liturgy. First point is God is infinite in knowledge, verses 12 to 14. Second, God is infinite in space, verses 15 to 17. And third, God is infinite in power, verses 18 to 26. I'm going to move along, hopefully at a somewhat rapid pace, and add a couple of applications towards the end of our time together. First, God is infinite in knowledge. Verse 14. Whom, beloved, did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Four words you see there that bring out God is infinite in knowledge. Whom did he consult? Understand, knowledge, and understanding. So Isaiah is saying to us today, where is the creature who taught God? Where is he at? Is there some politician that taught God the path of justice? Someone out there that can teach God how to rule right and wrongly? That's what Isaiah is questioning. With what angel, he says, did God consult? Verse 14. Did God consult an angel in creation? That's what he's asking. What man, verse 13, what man shows God counsel? These are questions Isaiah uses to draw you in. Questions you are supposed to answer as no one. No one taught God, and no one teaches him anything. He does not consult anyone for his works. In other words, beloved, God is incapable of being taught because God is infinite in knowledge. His knowledge is so complete, without limits, bounds, or borders, that nothing can be given or added to him. All right? He does not increase or decrease in knowledge. He knows all things that can be known. All things that were, that are, that will be, that possibly could be, were he to will them to be. This, of course, is contrary to open theism that asserts that God's knowledge is not exhaustive of the future. So, congregation, God is never surprised. He knows and foreknows the free and voluntary acts of man. Never multitasking, God knows all things comprehensively at once. His attention is fixed on everything at the same time, and never one thing more than another. He's never over here paying more attention here, and over here, here. No, God is infinite in his scope, infinite in his knowledge. As creator, verse 12, look at it. He can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. All the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, all of it, beloved. He clutches easier than you hold a cup of coffee. Wonderful. All the seas, everything. He holds easier than you do a cup of coffee. God, he says, can gather up, look at it, all the mountains of the earth and weigh them in scales. And incredible. The Alps, the Rockies, the Himalayas, to God, these are nothing more than microscopic weights on scales. Absolutely incredible. He even, he says, encloses the dust of the earth in a measure. So from the mountains to the dust, there's no limit to what God knows, nothing he needs to learn. In other words, Isaiah says to you today to unburden your heart to God, for he knows everything. Isn't it true that often in life, when you're in the heartache of life and in affliction and the trials of life, isn't it often true that we want someone just to understand? We want someone to know our case and condition. Well, Isaiah says to you today, there is one. There's one being who knows and understands everything. And it's not because he's like you. Psalm 51 says he's altogether not like us. He's not a bigger version than us. You thought I was altogether like you, God says, but no. I'm not like you, which is why I completely understand and know everything you're going through. Legend has it that Augustine was walking along a beach one day, thinking about the greatness of God. He's thinking about infinity. When he comes across a boy scooping water out of the sea with a little shell, the boy told Augustine that he was emptying the sea. Don't you love kids? To which Augustine said, that's impossible with that little shell. Then Augustine realized how much less could he fit God's infinity of knowledge into his finite mind. That's exactly the posture that Isaiah wants us to have here in this section. To be undone before God. To see God as altogether unlike us. Full of knowledge, infinite in knowledge, and therefore a perfect Savior for you to unburden your heart and your soul to. Because he knows all things and understands exactly who you are. Well, second, beloved, God is infinite in space. And what that means is that God is immense. Verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, the nations, he says, are like a drop from a bucket. Stunning words. Isaiah here has just profound sense of his pen, his mind. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. My friends, that's not hyperbole. There are times in Scripture where God speaks in hyperbole, but that's not exaggeration. To God, the universe is nothing more than drops and dust. I hope your mind by now is just kind of hurting. The universe is nothing more than drops and dust. This is what it means for God to be immense. He's not limited by any boundary, Edward Lee. Verse 17, all the nations, he says, past and present and future, both to us and to this original audience, they are as nothing before him. Less than nothing and emptiness. So God in his immensity encloses all things, wraps all things, and yet he's enclosed by none. Augustine said, God is his own home. Isn't that amazing? Verse 15, God takes up the coastlands like a broom collecting dust. All the coastland, all the seas and beaches of the world, God is just doing a little house cleaning. Like a broom collecting dust. If God were to make 10,000's world, beloved, his whole essence would be in every part of each world, yet without the least motion or extension. He's not partly here and partly there. Oh, God is all and in all. He is infinite in space. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So all of God is present in every place. God therefore possesses everything and needs nothing. This is why verse 16 is so stunning. Look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. So because God is immense and infinite and needs nothing, Lebanon, a nation, does not suffice for the worship of God. In other words, God is saying here, I'm the infinite one, the immense one. You could never offer enough worship, or beast in this case, to exhaust my worth. Never. Should tell you something about what we do here every Lord's Day. We are not here giving to God something he lacks. When we come to give God thanks and praise and lift up our voices in prayer and song, we're not giving glory to God to add to his glory. He's the infinite one. He doesn't lack anything. We're simply declaring what he is. And we're never exhausting his worth. We could be here every day, all day, singing and praying and preaching and all the rest, and we'd never come to the shore of his worth. Which is why worship, beloved, as David Wells says, it's really not about antiquated music or whether the songs we sing are the songs you like to sing, whether you know the songs or here or that, or that's not really why we're here. We're here to declare what God is, so that in declaring what God is, we then have this overwhelming sense of satisfaction and gratification and joy in doing what we were created to do. So God is infinite in space. And third, God is infinite in power. Verses 18 to 26. Let's begin at verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God is infinite in power, working at all times without weariness. He works at all times without weariness. He's not like us, doing the greatest things with ease. You and I get tired doing little things. God does the hardest things with ease. In the work of creation, God is infinite in power. Verse 22 says that he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Something so vast, so immense, was but a breath to God. A mere word. He just stretches it out. Psalm 33:9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Think about Genesis 1. Have you ever seen non-entities become entities? And then obey? That is absolutely incredible. God saw that. Non-entities became things. He spread them out like a tent, he says, to dwell in. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of hands to pack up my family tent. That thing is huge. I'm like, Layton, get that corner. Riken, get that corner. Hallie, get that corner. In fact, all the kids, can you come help me pack up this tent? Well, God stretched out the heavens without any effort or any help. Just a mere word that he spoke. And the work of providence, verse 23. God in his infinite power makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So God destroys the highest and the greatest, the princes and the rulers. And it says, beloved, they are to God as emptiness, rulers of the world. So Isaiah's future readers are stuck in Babylon and they're reading this, they're hearing this message. And he says, you know that guy Nebuchadnezzar, that big, powerful guy? He's actually nothing. He's actually emptiness. Imagine the comfort and the confidence you would get in life and in death. That you would live, that you would trust God to come to your aid. That word, emptiness, verse 23, same word used in Genesis 1. To describe the earth as, quote, without form. In other words, to God and to you, if you have faith, all rulers are as formless as the earth was before day one. Every president, every king, every ruler who has ever lived, now, future, or past, is like the earth, formless and void before day one. That's what they're like. And culture wants us to fear November? To worry about November? They are empty to God. And to his people, if you can believe it. In fact, verse 24 says, scarcely are they planted. Talking about rulers. Scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The life of a ruler is described as scarce. To Isaiah, Nebuchadnezzar's hardly even there. They're hardly even there, Isaiah says, before God blows them away like the puff of a dandelion. That's all they are. Isaiah returns in verse 26, beloved, to the work of creation. Isaiah invites us to go outside, he says, lift up your eyes and see who created these, talking about the stars and the planets, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Isaiah says, see the stars? There's a God in heaven who brings them out every night, one by one. He calls each by name. And nothing, he says, not the smallest star falls through the cracks. Quote, not one is missing because God is strong in power. You know, the Babylonians, beloved, were astrologers. They're perhaps our first astrologers. And perhaps that's why Isaiah spends most of this section talking about creation and the heavens. The Babylonians believed the constellations controlled their destinies. And Isaiah says, no. The Holy One, the Infinite One, controls your life. And this Infinite One would come and be a slave one day. This Infinite One would stoop and stoop so low that he would take the form of a servant and a slave, living the life we need, dying the death we need, rising from the grave that we need. That is the infinite one, and he's come and he's coming again. And this is the one, Isaiah says, he is the one, this coming servant, this Savior, this beautiful Savior, remains the infinite one, though takes on flesh to die for his people. He's infinite in power as he takes your sin, wraps himself in it, and then gives you his righteousness and wraps you in it to be his forever. That's what this passage is really all about, as it leads us to Jesus. Let me just conclude with two takeaways. Number one, Thomas Watson said, adore what you cannot fathom. I read that this week and I thought, that's absolutely perfect. Adore what you cannot fathom. We marvel at the stars God created and tremble before the mighty storms he ordains. Yet Job says, hear this, Job says, these are but the outskirts of God's ways. Job 6:14. In other words, if we cannot even fathom creation, the outskirts of God's ways, how much less God's infinite being? People of God should be so humbled as we hear this word from Isaiah. Sometimes sitting down, have you ever had this experience? Sometimes sitting down in silent admiration, adoring what you cannot fathom, is the best and only worship you can offer. Because you're just left so undone by a God not like you. You can't even say a couple of words. You just sit, perhaps write, maybe pray a couple of words. Adore what you cannot fathom. And secondly, C.H. Spurgeon, trust what you cannot trace. Trust what you cannot trace. The ways of the infinite God are beyond your understanding. When you feel threatened by world events and overwhelmed by your own problems, perhaps that's you today, Isaiah says there's another way to look at life. This way, through God's eyes. Trust him. Trust him. You may not be able to trace what he's doing, but you can trust his heart. He's always, always good to you. Let's pray. Our infinite God, what can we say to such truth? Fill this church with a God who rests significantly upon us. Brush away the periphery of things we think about as a church, and set our sights of faith upon the triune God, and especially that beloved Son who has become ours in the gospel, his glory and our eternal good. Amen.